Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, this beautiful fall day. We acknowledge it is a measure of your grace and really a measure of your power and goodness and beauty. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness day by day to us, Lord, undeserved. But Lord, we're thankful that in Christ we have eternal life. We thank you that in Christ we cannot be lost. And we thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which you provide for us, not just spiritually, but Lord, in all the daily things of life, the good things you give us and bestow upon us. Let us not take any of them for granted, but let us be thankful. And I pray that we would glorify you. Bless us today, especially, again, as we study your word. We ask that you would give us clarity and simplicity and wisdom, and pray that you would change us through the knowledge of the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, then again, we're on page 6 of the notes today, but let me again just real briefly, hopefully, just rehearse. First and foremost, we're biblical as a church. We want to be biblical. The Bible is our foundation for everything in faith and practice. And really, it comes down to what does the Bible teach? That's our goal, at least. We don't say that we do that perfectly, but that's why our focus is on expositional preaching, expositional teaching of the Word, because it is the Word of God that produces life. It is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate the soul, to sanctify His children. He does it day by day. He does it gradually. He does it in a very profound but simple way. It is through the Word of God. And that's why that's the focus on what we do. We're not here to make a big splash in the world. We're not here to make a big church. We're not here to build a kingdom. We're here to faithfully proclaim the Word of God and to build the church in accordance with God's plan. And so that's our focus. But we tried to show, and we'll continue here today, but where we are historically, theologically in church history, because there is so much confusion out there. There are so many quote-unquote options out there. Where did all these come from? So I first of all say we are Protestant as opposed to Catholic or Orthodox. That takes us through the Reformation, where we hold to the sola fides, the sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority. By grace, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's really, in essence, the heart of the Reformation, which we hold to because we believe it's biblical. And then last week, we talked about the fact that we're evangelical as opposed to liberal. That is, we actually believe in the fundamentals of the faith, the fundamentals of the gospel, which are, this is not exhaustive, but the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, his death, his physical death, burial, resurrection, the historicity of the miracles, that they actually did happen and that they were miracles, the virgin birth and so forth. We call those the fundamentals. So we are evangelical. Now I'll stop. Does anybody have any questions about anything I've said so far? Like in the first few weeks, anything or anything totally unrelated? Yes. Carl.
On the bottom of page 5 where you talked about the neo-evangelism.
Neo-evangelicalism, yeah.
And that we're not.
Well, yeah, no, that's a very good question, and I don't know how to answer it really succinctly, but I'll just say this. When I said we're not neo-evangelical, in a sense we are. I mean, that's where most of us come from. That's where I came from. In other words, that's what I grew up in. And I said I went to Master Seminary, which is what I would say the far right of the neo-evangelical movement, if I can put it that way. But you have a whole continuum. I just say this, I don't really call myself a fundamentalist either, because I don't really agree with much of it in fundamentalism either. I call myself a biblicist. And so I, what I was trying to say, or what I said last week, was there are good churches in the fundamental movement, there are good churches in the neo-evangelical movement, but as a movement, I don't really hold to either. And the reason I'm most concerned about the neo-evangelical movement, at least initially, is what their tenets were, as Akinge expressed them back in the 40s, which is, you know, rejection of the doctrine of separation completely, you know, increased social involvement, which is the introduction really of the social gospel, more or less, and then the dialogue with liberalism. Those things, I think, have been the downfall of the neo-evangelical movement. And so are there good neo-evangelicals? Yes. But as a movement, no, I'm not part of that. So what I would just say is follow the Bible. Now, what's happening now in the neo-evangelical movement, and I'm not a close follower of these things because I kind of, you know, I don't really listen to Christian radio. I don't really follow this stuff so much anymore. So, but understand, the neo-evangelical movement is really headed headlong into mysticism. It's not headed, it's there. It's just full of mysticism. It's full of ecumenism. And so I will probably talk about this on Sunday mornings in the near future, because one of the things in John 17 that we're looking at, one of the focuses of that sermon or that prayer is unity. And unity is a very important concept in the New Testament, but boy, has it been abused. That passage has been abused. And I'm going to probably talk a little bit about the false unity that is really, you know, I will describe it this way. We all love Jesus, group hug. I mean, that's the mentality today, and it's destroying the church. I mean, it's non-doctrinal, and we're just going to lose it. Our kids aren't going to, they're not going to have anything to hold on to. There's nothing there. And it's largely because of mysticism. But that's a whole other story. So, but that's a short answer to your question. Anything else? Let me today talk about Calvinism. We are Protestants, we are evangelical, and we are Calvinistic. And I sometimes hesitate to use that word because it creates passion in people, oftentimes good or bad. I mean, some people love it, some people hate it, but it creates a lot of emotion oftentimes. So I honestly don't use the word a lot in the pulpit, even though I do teach the doctrines of grace. But I think a lot of times, and I'm saying this, both people who reject it and people who accept it, I think oftentimes there's not always a lot of understanding. So I want to, you know, I'm not following a movement here, but I think when we say Calvinistic, properly understood, biblically understood, and I think historically understood well, this church is Calvinistic. We hold to the doctrines of I really don't like the word Calvinism, but it speaks because people know that word. I prefer the term doctrines of grace because it takes it back to Scripture. We don't follow Calvinism because of John Calvin. I mean, actually, I like John Calvin. I've read a lot of John Calvin, and he's one of my favorite authors. He wasn't perfect. A lot of things we don't hold to that he held to, but he was, I believe, well, he's very intelligent, a very good writer, and a godly man, as best as I can tell. So, but that's not why we are Calvinists. We're Calvinists because I think Calvinism, rightly understood, is biblical and comes forth from the text. So if I can put it this way, first of all, the essence of Calvinism, to put it simply, is this, that salvation is all of grace. It is not the work of man. And when you forsake, a lot of people have said that when you forsake Calvinism, or the move away from Calvinism is a move back towards Roman Catholicism and then doing the Reformation. And I think that's largely true. You know, when Arminianism came about in the 1600s, early 1600s, people saw that as the first step back to Rome. And I would fundamentally agree with that. It was certainly the first step towards liberalism. which was his first step back to Rome. But if you look at, again, you know these verses, and the verses that we'll look at, I don't think are anything shocking or new, but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is, again, just a starting point. Verses that, again, most of us probably growing up in the church have memorized and probably know well. I think sometimes the verses we memorize, we don't always see the profundity of them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now without, and then he says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Very common theme in the gospel or in the epistles of Paul, salvation is by grace. When we say grace, we mean, what do we mean by grace? Unmerited favor. Okay, that's often how it's defined. Unmerited favor. It is a gift. It's not something you've earned. It's not something you've done X, Y, and Z to obtain. You know, when you work a job, you earn a salary, and when you've worked, then you go and you receive a paycheck. That's not grace. That's, you earned that. And Paul says here, salvation is by grace. You've been saved through faith and that alone. And faith is not a work. Faith is not like this merited thing. Faith, it says even here in the second half of the verse, is a gift. It is a gift of God. That when you believe it, it's not because you were so brilliant or because you were so wise or because you're so, it was because, and this is the mystery of it, right? It was because God gave you faith to believe his word and to trust his son. And really, that's the essence of Calvinism, that it is of grace. In fact, the word grace, if you stop to think about it, really implies sovereignty. It implies sovereignty. Because it's not something you could do. It's not something you can accomplish. It's something God gives. And then it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that he would walk in them. So our good works are important, are very important, but they are not the means by which you are justified. They're not the means by which you are saved. They are the evidence that you are saved, and they're what you were saved to. You know, this is Titus 2, 13 through 15, where he says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. His purpose in saving us was that we would do good works. And I just want to say, when we think of good works, we often think like pagans. And what I mean by that is, I often try to point this out in preaching, but we often think like pagans in this sense. We have this group of works over here we call good works. You know, that's when I help the old lady across the street, or when I, you know, give money to the charity, or I do this. That's my good work. But biblically, good works is everything you do. Everything you do in any day should be in obedience to God's will. It should be done with humility, in submission to his way and his word for his glory in the power of the Holy Spirit. I always like to say as a dad, and I play with my daughter, you know, obviously everything in proportion, everything, but listen, that's a good work. I can do that to the glory of God, and God is pleased when I, you know, take my wife out for dinner for her birthday. That's a good work, right? When I fill in the blank. Everything you do should be for the glory of God and in accordance with his will. You were saved for that. You were delivered from your sins so that you would serve him, not just like 3/10 of the time when you do these good works, but 100% of the time. You are now the slave of God. You are now the slave of Christ, and you do everything for His glory in accordance with His plan. You were saved for that. And until you're saved, you can't do that for one moment. You see, you're always doing it for yourself, your own glory, to impress people. And until you're saved, you can do nothing for the glory of God, and therefore you have no good work. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going way off. But my point is this. This is Calvinism. Salvation is the work of God. Okay? It's by grace alone. And that's why we call it the doctrines of grace. God is sovereign in salvation. You know, David said it in Psalm 3, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah said it in Jonah 2. Salvation is of the Lord. That is in essence is Calvinism, what Calvinism is saying. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is often pointed to. I won't go there right now, but I'll just say there in the beginning, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. There's an amazing amount of information in there, but at the end of the day, it's this. Salvation is of the Lord. I did not choose God, God chose me. It is an offense to the world. Well, I do have here a point B. I just want to mention the history of Calvinism, and I'll explain the doctrines in a minute, but I just want to give you a really brief history because the history is helpful, but I don't want to overemphasize it. I don't want to spend too much time here, but the history of Calvinism usually goes back to, when I say Calvinism here, the development of the theology in church history probably begins most definitely, most clearly, and most thoroughly with Augustine. This is about the 5th century A.D., and Augustine, you know, I will say Augustine cuts both ways. He had a lot of really good things. He had a lot of really bad things, and you have to read him with discernment. He was brilliant. And he's probably the most brilliant theologian in the history of the church. A lot of people would say that. But he had a debate, not verbally, but or not orally, but in writing with Pelagius, a British monk. And Pelagius, we call Pelagianism, is basically the idea that man is born good or born neutral, born innocent, and can do good or evil as he wants. We talk about the freedom of the will. And what he meant by the freedom of the will was that man can do good or evil, can choose God or not choose God, and it's totally up to him. And it really is, he was the, you know, again, it was liberalism. Augustine argued from Scripture that man is dead in his sins and trespasses. We talk about original sin, that man is born a sinner and cannot save himself, and that he is utterly dependent on God's grace. And that salvation is all of grace. When we get to the Reformation, I'm jumping way ahead here, in the 1500s, Luther and Calvin were both very much dependent upon Augustine. If you read Luther or you read Calvin, you will find many quotes of Augustine. They were constantly quoting him. And you might say that all the reformers initially were more or less what we would call Calvinists. Lutheranism moved away from it. Some of the others completely departed from it. But at the beginning, they would all kind of sound like Calvinists. And Luther wrote a book, his most important theological work, called The Bondage of the Will. It was a response to Erasmus, who wrote a book called, I think, The Freedom of the Will, or something like that. And if you've never read this, and you're, it's a great book to read. Luther's so passionate, and it's Calvinism, and Luther's point was that it's not so much that man is not free to do what he wants; it's just that his will is ruled by sin, and he doesn't want. I mean, it's the bondage of the will. He's bound to sin because that's his heart, right? John Calvin then wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, which again emphasized God's sovereignty and kind of was again the systematic theology of the Reformation, really. He was not the one who developed what we call the points of Tulip. That came as a response to Jacob Arminius, who is considered the founder of Arminianism, who was a Calvinist, but who questioned aspects of Calvinism, kind of watered it down. And when he died, his followers wrote the Remonstrance of 1610, which was basically 5 points that then the Synod of Dort met and responded to these 5 points. And these 5 points became the points of Calvinism, which I will address here in just a minute. The other book that is very well worth reading on this subject is Jonathan Edwards' The Freedom of the Will. Brilliantly argued, very complex book in many ways, but it's very, very well argued. That's just kind of the brief history of the literature, the most important literature. But what I really want to do is focus now on what does the scripture teach. And I want to talk about these 5 points that are called TULIP. And I'm sure you've all heard of TULIP, which stands for Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. Let me just stop and say, all of this is really a summary of the fact that salvation is all of grace. And these 5 points, I would say, first of all, rightly understood, come from Scripture, and rightly understood are very interconnected. It's really hard to, I mean, if you accept one, you almost have to accept them all. So let me just briefly, and if you have questions, you can raise your hand. The first one we call total depravity. And I'll just say that it's often misunderstood, because when you think total depravity, what do you think? What's that? Yeah, totally evil. You think of maybe someone like a Hitler, right, who is totally depraved. And the idea, and I always like to begin by just saying, when we say, this is where maybe the terminology is a little unfortunate, when we say total depravity, we do not mean, write it down, we do not mean that man is as bad as he could be. There are a lot of quote-unquote good people who are totally depraved. In fact, I would imagine before you were saved, you were probably a pretty good person in the eyes of the world. Not before God, but in the eyes of the world. I mean, you were a nice person. You did things for people. You were somewhat disciplined. You were not totally depraved in that sense. Biblically, you were totally depraved. And what we mean by total depravity is this, that you are spiritually dead. Like, you know what dead means? Dead means dead. That the fall of Adam affected every aspect of our being. It affected our body, we die. It affected our rationality. It affected our emotions. It affected our will, our choices. Everything, let me put it this way, our whole being is separated from God. We are spiritually dead. We have no interest in knowing God or walking with God. We're haters of God by birth. Now, people say they love God, but what do they mean? I would say they love the God they created in their mind. But the God of the Bible, they reject. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, we're there, verses 1 to 3. This is total depravity. It's a very good description. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, when you say dead, obviously you were physically alive. This is why you need to be born again. That is, born spiritually. You were spiritually dead. And this is what it means, in which you formerly walked, in other words, you walked in trespasses and sins, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all, notice, all of us, every single one of us, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice it's not just, you know, when we think of the flesh, we often think of like, okay, you know, being drunk or, but you know, it's also of the mind. And you know, a lot of these philosophies of the world, they're just indulgences, lusts of the mind. People are ruled by their lusts, right? And we're by nature, that is by birth, children of wrath, meaning we were under the wrath of God, even as the rest. That's what we mean by total depravity. That's it right there. We were dead. you know, Romans chapter 3, and we'll talk more about this when we get to the doctrine of salvation, so I won't say everything can be said, but, you know, there is none that seeks God. There is no one that seeks God. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. You know, when the Bible speaks of these things, it speaks in such exhaustive terms, you know, complete terms. Verse 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh, now that's the unbeliever, that's the unregenerate, set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what they think about. That's what they love. That's what they, their whole life is centered around the things of the flesh. In other words, their lusts, their desires, their, but those who are according to the Spirit, that's the born again, right? The things of the Spirit. They set their minds on the truth, on the Word of God. That's night and day difference. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Period. That's total depravity. There is nothing you can do to please God. Is that a biblical doctrine? Yeah. When we say total depravity, we talk about total inability. Man is unable to change himself. He's unable to save himself. He's unable, and this is what I think you have to understand biblically, he's unable to even want to change himself. He can't see it. Man, until the Holy Spirit comes and convicts him and shows him his sin, he's not even able to see he's a sinner. He might be able to acknowledge that he's not perfect and he does some things that I probably shouldn't do. But it's amazing to me how even the most wicked people, I always find it interesting how, you know, there'll be a guy on death row, he's killed 18,000 people, and his mother says, yeah, but at heart, he's a good person. And you know, well, that's what all of us think about ourselves. It's our nature. We really think we're good and that God should accept us. Until God opens our eyes and shows us what we are usurping all the rights of deity for ourselves. That's what makes us wicked. I'm sovereign. I do everything for my pleasure. I do everything for my glory. I do what I want to do. And when you do that, you are being your little God. We're totally depraved unless God, by his grace, regenerates us and cleanses us. So that's the first one. If you believe in total depravity, everything else follows very naturally, because if you think about it, if you hold to this truth, like we just read here in Romans 8 or many other places in Scripture, or, you know, Old Testament and New, the obvious inference from that is what? God has to save you. I mean, you're not going to even want to be saved. You're not even going to know that you need to be saved unless God opens your eyes and draws you to himself. I always like the illustration because it kind of is the picture, really. You know, if I would go down here to the local graveyard and I would take my bus and I get out on the bus and I say, everybody wants to go see the Indians game. Get on the bus. How many of those people are going to get on the bus? They can't hear me. And if they did hear me, they couldn't move. They can't do anything. They're in the grave. They're dead. Listen, that's man's condition. You can preach the gospel to them. You can see all. You can do whatever you want. You can, but they can't hear you. They're dead. It's all dependent on God, which is why when we preach the gospel, we don't do it to impress people or to manipulate people or to somehow emotionally get them to a place where they'll do something, because that's not salvation. Salvation is when God takes the preaching of the word of God and opens people's ears and eyes so they hear and see. And I can't make, and oftentimes it's not because of the brilliance of the preacher. It's not because of the brilliance of the lecture. It's because of the simply faithfulness to the word of God. The word of God is the thing that God uses to change the heart. This is why it's such an important subject, by the way. When you forsake biblical sovereignty of God and salvation, and there's so many evidences of this, what will you start doing? Manipulating. You start doing things to, hey, what do we got to do to get people in to hear the gospel? And let's have a juggler in here so the people will come and hear the word. Like, what are you talking about? Do you believe in the power of the word of God? It's God that changes hearts. Okay? Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, second thing, unconditional election. We say unconditional election, again, we're just saying what Scripture says, and that is God chose us before creation. Ephesians 1:4, which I already read. But it says, just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ. That is, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now that puts all of the plan in God's court. In other words, God's the one that chose me. I did not choose him. Very common theme in Old and New Testament. Put it this way, I mean, from the very beginning, right? God came to Abraham. Was Abraham looking for God? God came and said, Abraham. Gave him a promise, gave him a command and a promise, right? Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And he did it before the foundation of the world. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Many such passages. He says in verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, to abolish death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Romans 9 is perhaps the strongest statement. God says, Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Those are pretty strong words. And it's a statement that God is sovereign over who is saved. Now, I come to you and I say this. I don't say this in arrogance, as if I understand all this. I simply say it because this is what the Bible says. God says that he is sovereign over who is saved. And it is his work. It's not our work. God is the one. The way the Arminian deals with election is something like this. They say, God looked down the corridor of time. They talk about the foreknowledge of God. God looked down the corridor of time and saw who would choose him. He chose them. Well, that sounds really good, except for the fact that totally reverses what Scripture says. Scripture does not say he looked down the corridor of time to see who would choose him, and he chose them. Whose choice was it then? That was man's choice. But that's not what it says. God says, I chose you before the foundation of the world, not on the basis of your choice that I knew you would make, but based on his grace. If you read Ephesians 1, it's all based on his grace. It's all based on his character. It's not based on anything in me. But I always like to emphasize the fact that when we speak about election, I think a lot of the mystery is in who God is, okay? When we say God chose, we tend to think of how we choose. I want you to think about it for a minute. If I say I chose something, this is often how it goes. Let's say I want to buy a new car. Usually what happens is I go and I do a little research. Maybe I'll go online. I'll look at reviews of different cars, models, things I like, things I don't like, reviews on cars. Then I go maybe test drive a car. I'll gather all this information together, and then I'll make a choice. In time, I will make a choice based on what I know and what I've learned. Is that how God makes a choice? My point is this. There's no point in time where God made a choice. God is from all eternity, and he has known all things, past, present, and future, for all eternity. There was never a moment in ever where God did not know who the elect were. It's not like he sat down one day and said, okay, today I'm going to choose Dean. I was in him from all eternity. I can't explain that. There's a mystery there, but it's not the idea that he looked down the corridor of time, you know, gathered some information, and then made a decision. That's a total misunderstanding of the nature of God. God is God. There was never a moment, there was never ever a time in history or before time, which I don't understand, but God is outside of time. There was never a moment ever that God did not know who the elect were. God's knowledge and God's sovereignty, when you look back eternally, are almost the same thing. God's knowledge and God's will, kind of like when you, if you start thinking about it, the fact that God knows all things from all eternity, all things future, is pretty much the same as saying that his will is done. This is why modern theology, they hate the idea of God knowing everything future. They don't mind if he knows everything past or everything present. But there is a group of theologians who started thinking in terms of, well, God himself doesn't know the future. And you know why? Because when God knows the future, that means man can't change it. And so they reject his foreknowledge, they reject his knowledge of the future because that implies his sovereignty. And although I cannot explain, and it is a great mystery, yet it is what the Bible teaches. God chose us. It was his will, not ours. If he had not chosen some, how many would have chosen him? Zero. And that's the truth. Sometimes people say to me, well, what about that, you know, that person living out in the bush over there in Africa who's never heard the gospel, and but he's seeking God? And I say, there is no such person. There is no such person. Every man has rejected God. No man seeks him. And if God had not reached down and saved some, none would be saved. And you know what? If God had sent us all to hell, this is hard for us to say, but it is true. He would have been just. And he would have been good. The mystery is why he chose to save some rebels and call them unto himself. It was to show the glory of his grace, according to Ephesians chapter 1. So what this does really is takes away all boasting, right? I mean, that's Paul's point often in his epistles. There's no boasting. When we get to heaven, there will be no one there because they deserve it. And all those in hell, all of them will deserve it. In other words, there'll be nobody in hell that doesn't deserve it, and there'll be nobody in heaven that deserves it. It will be a measure of God's grace that any of us are in glory. It's unconditional election. We say limited atonement. I better keep moving here. Limited atonement. I like better the term particular redemption, and I must confess this is the one I've always struggled with the most because of certain passages of Scripture. But I think what helped me here was, let me just say that the definition of particular redemption is that Christ died for the elect. He did not die for every human being on the planet. He died for his own. He died for the elect. And oftentimes we point to passages like John 10, where Jesus said, I give my life for the sheep. He laid down his life for his own. He laid down his life for his sheep. But for me personally, where I came to understand this doctrine, I think, most clearly, is when I understand the very word redemption. We have been redeemed. What does the word redeem mean? What's that? Yes, bought, right? In other words, a price is paid, a ransom is paid, and they are released, right? That's the picture, redemption. When Christ died for our sins, it was redemption. He actually purchased a people. He didn't make it possible. He accomplished it. He accomplished everything on the cross. He accomplished my salvation. He didn't make my salvation possible. It guaranteed that I would be saved because he paid the price. He redeemed me. I am not my own. He purchased me. I belong to him. And as soon as you make... Well, I'll just stop with that. I mean, there are some difficulties here because of passages. I won't go to them for sake of time, but passages like in 1 Timothy and so forth that say that he died for all men. And I won't go into all the details of the debate over that. And I would say I grew up mostly under a lot of people that I knew and respected held to what they call 5.5-point Calvinism. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. But basically, they would talk about a limited/unlimited atonement. That there's a limited aspect and an unlimited aspect. And the problem with unlimited atonement, which is the idea that Christ died for everybody, what's the problem with that? If Christ paid for their sins, how can God judge them? An unlimited atonement always leads to liberalism. And the first step in liberalism really is universalism. That at the end of the day, everybody is saved, which is not what the Bible teaches. But why do people like that doctrine? feels good. Man, it feels good. You know, at the end of the day, everybody's going to go to heaven. Wow, you know, that just feels so good. I mean, it just makes me feel warm all over. It's just not true. Again, God, it's God's purpose. We're seeing it in John chapter 17, right? Where God gave Jesus a group of people and Jesus saved them. I mean, it's like, it's pretty clear in Scripture. It's not that it's really difficult to see in the Bible. It's just that people reject it. I've had so many people say, when I talk to Calvinism, this is what they'll say. I could not believe in a God like that. I say, well, that's the God of the Bible. He has chosen. He is sovereign. And he's sovereign over who is saved. He is good. He is gracious. But this is the truth. It is so much of being a Christian, I'll just say this right off the bat, so much of being a Christian is submitting to what the Word of God says, regardless of whether or not I like it or whether or not it makes me feel good. Listen, I don't understand eternal hell. I don't understand God's sovereignty and all these things and how that all works out. But I do believe it's true because God has said it. And I do believe God is good because he said it. He is good. There's no darkness in God. There's no evil in God. People say it's not fair. And the answer to that is, if you want fair, we all go to hell. That's fair. There is nothing God does that is not just. Nothing. God is perfect in all his ways. He is just. You know, Elihu said to Job, you know, will not the God, or he says, I can't say it. God, yea, truly, God does not do iniquity. There is nothing that God does that is unjust. There is no creature in the universe that will be able to say that God was not fair to me. There will be no such. They will have no right. God is just. God is good. He's perfect. Irresistible grace. God draws the elect to himself. Again, this idea is the fact that when God chooses a man, he draws him to himself and he comes. And the idea is that all that God chooses will come to him in time. And there's a lot about this in the Gospel of John. Just turn to John chapter 6. Verse 37, Jesus said in this discourse, and of course we could walk down through this discourse, he says, all that the Father, I'll start in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I love this verse. In other words, basically, all of God's elect will believe on Christ. They will come to Christ. They will call upon him. They will submit to him. They will pray to him. They will draw near to God through him. But then the other side of it, I love this. He says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. In other words, there's not going to be any person, if someone says, well, I want to come to him, but I don't know if I'm among the elect. He says, there's not one person that comes to Christ with a sincere, humble heart that God says, oh, no, I'm sorry, you're not among the elect. There is no such person. And this is the beauty of the way God designed it, right? So that there's not going to be anybody that, you know, stands before God and God condemns them and they say, oh, but, you know, I sought you with all my heart. I came to you. I humbled myself. I called upon you in truth. There'll be nobody who said that, who will be able to say that. Because God, just the little bit of true faith saves a man, right? In other words, where there is true faith, where someone comes and calls upon the Lord in truth and sincerity, in the name of Christ, they will not be cast out. But They must be drawn, right? Verse 40, 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's quite a statement. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word draw, you know, some people think of it as like, you know, wooing, but that's not the word. The word means to drag, literally. I mean, unless the Father drags them, that's the word, really. It's used when Paul was drugged out, was it the Ephesians? The Ephesians, at the riot. We talked about how they dragged them, right? That's the word. It's not the idea of wooing. It's the idea of unless God had taken you by the, you know, the collar and pulled you unto himself, you'd been lost. And it's true. you know, people want to emphasize how they chose God. Say, well, it was my choice. And I kind of laugh at that. And I say I laugh at that because the picture that comes to my mind, the illustration I like to use, it would be like if I can't swim, I'm out in the middle of the water on a boat, I'm away from the boat, I can't swim, I don't have a life preserver on, I'm thrashing around, desperately trying to stay above water, I'm going down for the last time. And someone comes and pulls me out of the water and takes me up and saves my life. And I say, I'm so glad I let you save me. And that's how some people are. Like, I chose God. What do you mean you chose him? He saved you. He opened your eyes. He convicted of you of your sin and caused you to call upon him and seek him. He saved you. I didn't let him save me. I didn't choose him. He chose me. I always said I was a Calvinist before I ever heard of John Calvin. I grew up in the Mennonite church. Mennonites are anti-Calvinists for sure. Calvin is pretty much a swear word among the Mennonites. And you know, I'd never really heard of John Calvin as a kid. But I mean, when I was saved and I was 12, I remember very clearly wondering at the fact that God saved me. That I had nothing to do with it. It wasn't that I was so smart. It wasn't that I figured it out. It wasn't, why did God have mercy on me? That was the mystery. And, you know, I didn't deserve it. That's Calvinism, okay? So I was a Calvinist before I ever heard of John Calvin. That's the doctrines of grace. It's God's grace. It's not something that I did. It's not something I accomplished. Real quickly, perseverance of the saints then. We'll talk about this more when we get to the doctrine of salvation, but this is also an important part. That basically all those whom God calls unto himself, he keeps. He keeps. And a lot of passages about that, and I will talk about that when we get to the doctrine of salvation in some detail, so I won't say more about that for sake of time. But those four doctrines, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, summarize the doctrines of grace, that it's all of grace, that I am saved by grace. I am totally depraved and would never have sought God if he had not sought me. He chose me from the beginning of the world. He purchased me by the redemption that is in Christ. He, in time, irresistibly drew me unto himself, called me unto himself, and he keeps me to the end. Now, the significance of Calvinism, I just say a few words about this, but I just want to emphasize that it is an important doctrine. By the way, Calvinism does not deny the responsibility of man. Man is responsible, and God rightly holds him responsible for his choices. Our choices are real. I would like to say more about the freedom of the will. I would say our will is free. We can do whatever we want, and it's true, we can. The problem is this. We always want what we want is never God or never God's choice. We would not choose God unless he had chosen us. It's just our nature would not. It's what Luther meant by the bondage of the will. Why is this significant? And I'll just say a few words. without going into detail, the character of God is at stake. If God is not sovereign over salvation, he's not sovereign. The nature of man is at stake. That is his original sin, his depravity. The nature of his state, dead in sins and trespasses, is at stake. The nature of the atonement is at stake, because if he did not redeem me and purchase me, if he just made salvation possible, that's not atonement. That's really a rejection of the doctrine of atonement. And the nature of grace. Grace, by definition, is sovereign. It's not something that's owed. It's not something that can be manipulated. This is the heresy of the Roman Catholic system, which I can't say enough about. It is so dastardly. Selling grace. Making grace a matter of taking certain sacraments. That's a rejection of the gospel. That's damning. There is nothing you can do. There's no magical formula that you can produce that brings grace. It's not in your hands. This is the offense of the gospel. This is the offense that the Pharisees, this is why the Pharisees were offended. This is why evangelicals are guilty so often of the same way of thinking. You just go through these three steps. You know, they turn the gospel into a commodity. It's man trying to control salvation. They say, the key to salvation is humble yourself before the Lord and seek him. And ask him to save you. And seek him in his word. That's where you find him. It's all of grace. But people want this three-step formula. Give me these three things I do. You know, I'll pay anything. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. And God says it's of grace. It's a very important doctrine. It's important from a practical perspective. Again, in regard to assurance of salvation, I am not saved because of my good works. I'm not heard because of my good works. I'm saved because of Christ and because of God's grace. And I can't be lost. That's a beautiful thought, right? Christian living, it's impossible to live the Christian life if you don't, let me put it this way, it's impossible to live the Christian life fully without having foundationally the knowledge that I am saved by grace. That my daily life is not a matter of earning my way with God. I have nothing to prove to God, because there's nothing I could prove to God. That I am saved in Christ by his grace. That's foundational for all true Christian living. And you come to that knowledge through the Word of God. Right? It's through the understanding of the Word that you come to that realization, right? And evangelism, which I already mentioned. Very easy to start perverting the gospel if you think you can convince people to come into the kingdom. If you think that if you just say the right things and go I know people like that, or I've read people like that. They think that they can, if they do the right thing, the people will come to Christ. No, that's not true. We're witnesses, we're testimonies, we go, we preach the gospel to every creature, but we do not save people. God saves them. He gets all the glory. It doesn't mean we don't care. It doesn't mean we don't weep for them, maybe. It doesn't mean we don't pray for them. But we can't change the gospel, because the gospel is what's powerful, not your clever speaking, not your clever thinking, not your logic. That's not what saves people. It's the Word of God. I'll just end in the last few minutes here. A couple minutes. I do have to say, we are Calvinistic. We are not Reformed. But some people don't make a distinction here. I like the distinction because it makes sense to me. But I imagine if you talk to a Presbyterian, they'd say Calvinism and Reformed are the same thing. At a certain level, they're right. But a distinction has been made, and I kind of agree. This is helpful to me. When I say I'm a Calvinist, I mean I believe in the doctrines of grace in relation to salvation. But Calvinism is more than just the 5 points of Calvinism. If you follow the doctrine of Calvin, Reformed is technically, the word Reformed relates to Calvin. It's a wing of the Reformation. It was the Reformation of which Zwingli and he were part of, and particularly Calvin. That Reformed theology includes more than the doctrines of grace. And in this sense, we are not Reformed or Calvinistic. We do not teach covenant theology, which I'll maybe talk about next week. We do not, by the way, there are aspects of covenant theology I think are true, but I do not accept it as a system because I think it's, well, I'll go there later. But we do not teach covenant theology. We do not teach infant baptism, which normally goes along with covenant theology. And I'll explain that too. But that's often part of Reformed, infant baptism, which is nowhere in Scripture. GCNO does not teach amillennialism or postmillennialism, which are also Reformed. Not all Reformed are amillennial or postmillennial, but probably most are amillennial or postmillennial. You say, what is amillennialism? Amillennialism believes that we right now are in the kingdom. Postmillennialism believes the church will bring in the kingdom and then Christ will return. We are biblical. Sorry. Premillennial, we believe Christ will return and set up the kingdom on earth. And I will say the most basic proof of that is Revelation 19 comes before Revelation 20. It's true. That sounds simplistic. It's more than that, but it is true. So we're not any of those. And the other thing that always kind of gets me a little bit with the Reformed, by the way, I've read a lot of Reformed theology. Some of my favorite theologians, more or less, are Reformed. Like, you know, Benjamin Warfield. I don't agree with everything they write, but, you know, but, so I'm not, it's not like I'm like this anti-Reformed guy, but Reformed people really emphasize creeds, catechisms, and confessions. In fact, they oftentimes will exposit the confessions. Presbyterians will often exposit, they'll do a whole series of sermons on expositing the Westminster Confession. Well, the Westminster Confession is a great confession, but I'm not going to exposit it. We're going to exposit the Word, right? We might quote the Westminster Confession, has some good things in it, but it is not our authority. And the Reformed come very close to looking Roman Catholic at this point, where they start making the documents of men the authority. We believe this because this is what the Puritan divines taught. Well, that's not the reason I believe anything. The Puritan divines had some really great things. And I read them, and I quote them, and I love them. But I don't believe anything because they taught it. There is not one thing that I believe because John MacArthur teaches it, or because this pastor teaches it, or because this group taught it. Show me here and I'll believe it. If you can't show me here, I'm not interested. I don't care who taught it. I don't care how many people taught it. The question is, does the Bible teach it? And I would say Reformed come dangerously close to adding the traditions of men and history to their authority structure. And a lot of evidence is of that. Okay, I'll stop there.